both for him and for us. So who was Nicodemus? What can we learn about this man's biography from all the readings that we've had tonight, all from John? And you see that he appears three times in John. And each time it happens to be at one of the great festivals in Jerusalem. The dates are a little uncertain, but in chapter 3 is at Passover, in probably AD 30. And then in chapter 7, he's at the Feast of Tabernacles in AD 32. And then in chapter 9, he's obviously at Passover, and then in AD 33. So briefly then, for each of those three occurrences, you see him first in John chapter 3. And verse 3 in that chapter tells us that Nicodemus was a Pharisee, which meant that his whole life was devoted to the law of Moses and also to the vast infrastructure of man-made traditions, which the Jews has added to the law of Moses. And verse 1, there it says that he was a very senior person among the Pharisees. It actually says he was a ruler of the Jews, or as the NIV said, he was on the ruling council. And that means that he had real civic and religious authority and clout. And then the next time we see him is in chapter 7. That's like 2.5 years later. And in verse 52 in chapter 7, we see him standing with this group of Pharisees in the temple and the chief priests. And these are the guys in the they commanded the officers and the guards who protected and policed all the different gates, who could go where in the temple. And this group was almost certainly either the Sanhedrin or part of the Sanhedrin, the top 70 religious guys in Israel. So really, Nicodemus was actually a very significant figure in Jerusalem and in the nation. And then lastly, you find him at the cross. But in the light of chapter 3 and 7, you really have to wonder what he was doing there. This man was a leader amongst the leading enemies of Jesus. So why was he standing on Calvary's Hill on that darkest day in history? And this Pharisee, why was he at the height of Passover and the great Sabbath? Why was he polluting himself by handling a dead body? The last thing you do at Passover. Even the body of a blasphemer in the eyes of the Sanhedrin. So that's the basics of Nicodemus. But we can learn a few more things about Nicodemus and go a bit deeper of where he started from in John 3 in his journey to Calvary. And you can see some of the gradual changes that happen in his life. So start again at chapter 3. This is the first Passover in the Gospels. And it's actually just a few months after his baptism and temptation that Alistair mentioned. And this event in that Passover was a long time before all the great, tremendous trips around Galilee, where thousands flocked to hear him and thousands were healed. But in 2:22, you see that Jesus was performing miraculous signs at that time. And these signs, it says at the end of chapter 2, they caused many to believe in him. And that probably included Nicodemus. He was attracted and intrigued by this guy. And he decided he was so sure that whatever else was said, God must be with this man. And in a way that he'd never encountered in his life. And that's why Nicodemus came this night to Jesus, to see him on that Passover night. And he wanted to say, God's with you. What's going on? But there was something also going on in the mind of Nicodemus here. This was extraordinary behavior for one of the most significant men in Jerusalem to go and see this prophet who just arrived. So we jump forward then to the second encounter to go a bit further into this one in chapter 7. This is now the Feast of Tabernacles, not the Feast of Passover. And it's 2.5 years after that passage in John 3. And in this feast in Jerusalem, Jesus had been preaching in the temple. He'd arrived late, He didn't go with his brothers. But there he was in the temple. And the Pharisees and the chief priests, they tried to arrest him, but they tried and they'd failed. In Tabernacles, every day of this kind of week-long feast, the priests, they used to go up to the pool of Siloam, and they would draw a pitcher of water out of the pool, and then they'd have a procession through the temple. And then after that procession, they poured out this pitcher of water on the altar. And they were asking God for abundant provision for rains and harvest. And this was the tabernacle, this was the festival where Gentiles were invited to come and understand the provision of God in the world. But right in the middle of this Feast of Tabernacles, what happens? But Jesus stands up and he shouts across the temple. If anyone is thirsty as they pour in the water out on the altar, let him come to me and let the one who believes in me drink. Just as the scripture says, from within him will flow rivers of living water. And again, many were saying, this man is the prophet predicted by Moses. This is the Messiah. And there was Nicodemus. Again, he'd be at the Feast of Tabernacles. He would probably have heard Jesus. And for 18 months before that day, says Matthew 12, that was the first time that the Pharisees said, we're going to have to kill this guy. And for that whole period since then, the Pharisees have been plotting his death. And as a leading Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus was very much aware of these plots. He knew all about Jesus, all the Pharisees did, teaching and healing all those immense crowds. He had either seen maybe, or he'd been told by the Pharisees about his healing again and again and again on the Sabbath, no matter how many times they told him not to. Or earlier in John, when he claimed equality with God, or he told them to eat his flesh and blood, the Pharisees witnessed all of these strange events and these strange sayings. And you can imagine, Nicodemus must have been pulled one way and then the other through that 18 months. Because he'd think back to that night, or 2.5 years ago in John 3. He'd think back to that conversation with Jesus, that mysterious conversation. And then he'd think about all the miracles that the people kept on reporting. And now he just heard Jesus crying out as a prophet in the temple, as the Sanhedrin tried again to arrest him. And then in verse 50, you see Nicodemus again in person. And this time he's speaking out in public, but he's not sneaking about at night now. He's speaking out in public and he's saying against the Sanhedrin, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing? That was dangerous stuff to say. Now, you need to be precise. Verse 48 in chapter 7 says this. It says, no Pharisees have believed in Jesus. And this likely still included Nicodemus. But at least he is now openly questioning the behavior and attitudes of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin turned on him and mocked him. Are you from Galilee as well? Don't you know there's nothing good comes out of Galilee? No prophets come from Galilee. So there's been a move from interest. Now he's got this idea, this is not right, what the Sanhedrin are saying and doing. And then from that Feast of Tabernacles, we move forward to the next Passover, the last Passover, as you might call it. If you think about it as a Pharisee, as a leading senior Pharisee, he very probably at that time he witnessed all the trials of Jesus. He'd heard the crowd baying for his blood before Pilate. And he had almost certainly witnessed the crucifixion. And the priests, all his fellow Sanhedrin, jeering at him, come down from the cross, save yourself. But when the sun was darkened on that day of crucifixion, did Nicodemus glimpse the darkness in the world without Jesus? Did he pick up the message of the darkening sun? And I wonder, for him, was the light dawning no matter what was happening with the darkness? And then we find him after the cross. We find him in verse 39. And he's there with Joseph of Arimathea. And they take down the body from the cross. And they lay him in the tomb in the garden. And they carefully wrap him in linen and spices. That's quite a journey, isn't it, from Passover 3 years ago. And there's one thing you think about it. The spices tell us this. He wasn't expecting the resurrection. He was burying Jesus. But then no one was expecting the resurrection. But it's for sure he had gone from secretly admiring Jesus, then to openly demanding his fair treatment. And at last, at the cross, does he seem to have finally crossed over to caring nothing about secrecy or about criticism. And he is openly supporting Jesus and showing his respect for this man's life. Lots of writings in the traditions of the early church. It does say that Nicodemus was a believer. It says his family had a really tough time and lost everything. But this mention of him in the tomb, that's the last we can say for sure that we can discover about Nicodemus in Scripture. And then the word goes silent about his future, because his story ends at the tomb for us. That's quite a journey for Nicodemus in those 3 years throughout the whole ministry of Jesus. But we can't read John chapter 3 without going back to not just understanding Nicodemus, but trying to understand what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Because that was the first seed that was planted, other than the miracles. So what did Jesus actually say to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? And why? You've seen that Nicodemus was he'd probably been amazed by the recent signs and wonders that Jesus had been performing. And when he comes that night in John 3, the first thing he says was, "Rabbi, I know God's with you." But we've no idea whatever else he intended to say, because Jesus just cut straight across whatever else Nicodemus had come to say. And Jesus made some amazing statements. I'll just try to capture the key phrases. "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You must be born again." And then the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. And so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus is stunned, completely incredulous. You can almost see him half laughing. But Jesus is having none of that. He's very firm, and he just says, "Nicodemus, this is salvation 101. Why do you not know this? Why are you amazed at this?" he said. "Don't be surprised. Are you the teacher of Israel? And you don't know these things?" So a question. How do we know that Nicodemus was only 12 inches tall? Because he was a ruler, silly. Now, I saw some of you laughing. Some were half laughing. Some grimaced. And some were a bit stony-faced. What's he said that for? That's not helpful preaching. That's just silly. Well, there was a reason for that silly comment that made all those different reactions that I've been watching. That's probably a bit how Nicodemus reacted when he heard that amazing phrase, "You must be born again." He probably half laughed. You can see the smile on his face. Maybe then he went a bit stony-faced as he scratched his head. Maybe he felt a bit superior because he knew so much more. He knew so much more than that. But of course, the difference between what I said and what Jesus said is that Jesus wasn't joking. There's some important teaching in these three or four phrases that Jesus used. So let's try to be precise now about what Jesus was saying here to Nicodemus so that we could understand why he said it. We know that Jesus knew, he knew everything about everybody. It said that in chapter 2. He knew everything in a man. But he knew that Nicodemus was devoted to legalistic nitpicking and to earning his place in the kingdom. But he knew all about the confusion also in Nicodemus, how conflicted he was. He knew all that. And he went straight to the heart of things for Nicodemus. And first, that bombshell. It still reverberates around the world. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. So what exactly was Jesus saying here with this astonishing birth analogy? Can we see the clear and unforced meaning of the picture that Christ chose out of all the other pictures he could probably have chose? He chose this one. What was his meaning? So firstly, I have to ask you a question. I know we don't choose our own families, that's true. But did you influence in any way your own physical birth? Did you decide to be conceived? Did you choose your parents or pick your own birthday? No, of course not. And so if we take this picture seriously, this picture of rebirth shows this, that if you want to see the kingdom of God, then something must happen to us which is as impossible as being born again. And it's so impossible, it cannot be done by the person it happens to. And if you take that on board, that was the purpose of the analogy, to say something must happen to you to enter the kingdom, that it's impossible for you to do yourself. There is a necessary condition to entering the kingdom, which is humanly impossible in the same way that being born again physically is humanly impossible. It's totally beyond our own power or our own choice, and it has to be done by the Spirit of God. And it is for sure that Jesus wasn't talking about a literal physical birth. Even Nicodemus twigged that. He was speaking about a spiritual rebirth, which was needed in order to see the kingdom of God. And so we need to see also the purpose of the analogy was to show that this spiritual rebirth is also humanly impossible. And that in every way you can think of, it has nothing to do with you. That's a hard thought, but it is the full intent and meaning of the analogy. Now, that truth that regeneration, the new birth, being born again, is not from ourselves in the least way, is dotted throughout Scripture. I'm going to miss those verses out. I'm just going to go straight to one. I've got eight or so here. But probably the mightiest of all that restates this truth that Jesus has taught is Ephesians 2:8. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. What this whole collection of Scripture, there are dozens of them dotted throughout Scripture. What it's saying is, being saved, being born again, and entering the kingdom is a free gift. It's by grace, through faith, not of yourself. And grammatically, the faith that you get and the grace that comes your way, they are all free gifts that we have not earned or planned or decided to do. It must be like that because faith comes as a gift. Faith to believe. Seeing the kingdom of God requires that you are first given new birth. Because although we have physical life, we are spiritually dead. We are all, at times, we're under the impression that somehow we cooperated with that process of the new birth. But according to the analogy and to the explanation given to Nicodemus of the analogy, and according to a host of scriptural evidence, we do not cooperate with that process. You may think it was your choice, or your choice with a wee nudge and a bit of help from God, but it was not. I can hear you protesting. I chose him. Yes, there was grace helping me, but I chose him and I am not a robot. I have, along with all people, free will and free choice. I exercised my faith first, and I was born again after I exercised that faith. Sorry. No. Listen to 1 Corinthians 2. The man without the Spirit, the unsaved man, does not accept the things which come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot, not won't or struggles, he cannot understand them, for they are spiritually discerned. And that includes things like, there is a God, I am a sinner, Jesus died for me on the cross, I must believe and repent. We cannot comprehend those truths in our natural sinful state. If you go back to this amazing night at Passover between Jesus and Nicodemus, we all tend to impose our thoughts over that, and we tend to shrink the words of Jesus to Nicodemus. We say that free will means we are able to make a completely neutral choice. We are able to choose one or the other. We are unconstrained in any way to choose good or evil. But that kind of free will, which we automatically think is ours, it does not exist. It does not exist either on earth nor in heaven. Seriously, it doesn't exist in heaven either. I'll ask you a question. Does God have free will? As we've just used that term, unconstrained, able to choose good or evil in any way, does God have free will? Listen closely now. No. This is absolutely clear. God cannot choose evil. His nature is not kind of neutral. and then he just happens to always choose the good and the holy. He cannot choose evil. He is not even in the position that we ascribe to ourselves as completely unconstrained free will. Even God doesn't claim that kind of free will. In some ways, the analogy isn't perfect, but in some ways, it's similar for us. In our fallen state without the Spirit, as unregenerated sinners, we cannot of our own volition choose God or choose Christ or choose repentance. We make choices, but within and according to our sinful fallen nature, spiritually dead and in rebellion to God. We make choices, but really only between degrees of evil and never of our own volition choosing His holiness. Even our attempts at goodness are wicked and corrupt. Pride shoots through everything that we do. Self-centeredness shoots through everything we do. That is what Romans 3 is trying to prove to us. Remember all those verses. No one understands. No one seeks God. So from his own sovereign choice, he works inside us to regenerate us, to make us born again spiritually. He then sets us free from the chains and the bondage of sin. From being spiritually dead, he makes us spiritually alive. We were in darkness and blind to his true glory above. Now, when he makes us alive, finally, we have free will. Free enough, at least, to choose God through the gift of faith which he has given us, according to Ephesians 2:8, the gift of God. So this lone Pharisee at night in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago on the first Passover of Christ's ministry, what a teaching he received. Question, why did Jesus think that Nicodemus should have known that? That's quite strange. Well, the answer lies in that mysterious comment again. You must be born of water and of the Spirit. If you put those two comments together, suddenly it makes sense. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 36. It's referring to kind of new covenant promises. It said, I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back in your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and for all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. What Jesus is saying when he talks about the water and the spirit, he's saying, Nicodemus, you should have known this. Remember Ezekiel, the water and the spirit. This is what Ezekiel meant when he spoke about the water and the spirit. Ezekiel showed you that it is all of God. I will, throughout Ezekiel, I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. I will move you to obey my commands. It's all of God. And it's always been all of God. From the beginning to the end, it is God who saves. So I really hope, we don't know, but I really hope that that journey that Nicodemus took, it finally led him to that gift of faith and grace that that we've all received, but we don't know if he did. Many other things that Jesus was saying. But in a way, Nicodemus, through that long journey, he's kind of a metaphor or a representative of all of us. We've all struggled with this doctrine tonight. I know we have. This is hard teaching. We all, by instinct, want to be a Nicodemus, a Pharisee, who thinks that we can go about our business, we can select our relationship with God, we can apply our mind and learn the right things to do and do them, and that we can do them to the nth degree and better and better and better, and by that we will earn our salvation. But Christ, in this whole package of teaching, is saying this: to see the kingdom, Nicodemus, you, me, you must fall at the foot of my cross and accept your utter inability. And in order for you to do that, I will make you born again. I will give you saving faith. And the Holy Spirit will join you to me in union for eternity. All of that is packed through the things that Nicodemus witnessed. And it's built upon that foundation. You must be born again. And this is not of yourselves. It is all of God. So this is back now with Nicodemus at the cross. What was he thinking? If you imagine his 3 years that he's just experienced, he'd finally gone public and took the body down. What was he thinking? Can you imagine his weight of grief when he realized this man whose God was with, is dead? He glimpsed the truth that his religion and all of his works were useless. But now, his only hope had just died. How can that be after all I've witnessed? He wasn't the prophet. He wasn't the Messiah. But he was the prophet. I know he was. Numb and defeated, but still full of respect for this man, he takes him down from the cross. And from where we stand now, we know that death couldn't hold him. Mary Magdalene saw him arise. So did many others. Did Nicodemus, the man who took him down from the cross. Did Nicodemus see the risen Jesus, risen from the very tomb that Nicodemus had put him into? So where are we tonight on our journey to the cross? Do we connect at all with Nicodemus' experience? Are we still back in John 3 trying to earn our own salvation through our own effort and goodness? Where are you on this journey to the cross? Are you confused but intrigued by Jesus? Maybe God was with him, a great teacher, did the miracles, but who was he really? Are you startled? Jesus is unsettling and he's shouting across the temple, the sacred temple spaces. Are you brokenhearted? Because he's dead. And your faith is useless. Or faith has eluded you. Or are you where I hope Nicodemus ended up? Can you rejoice at the incredible truth that from all eternity, the Lamb wrote your name in his book? He predestined you to salvation. He called you forth. Come forth, he said to Lazarus, and he said the same to you. Have you rejoiced that God has rescued you as a brand from the fire? And you know, despite everything that's wrong with your life, he has called you into his kingdom. Based on no merit of your own, it was all of him, chosen from all eternity. If there's any unbelievers here, this lack of certainty about where Nicodemus ended up, This is posing a question for you. What's the end of your story? We don't know. We didn't know what happened to Nicodemus, but what's the end of your story? Search your heart. How will your journey to the cross end? Here's the question. Will it be peace with God and joy forever in his presence? I ask you to consider him. You have this moment where you can respond. All I can do is give you what's called the preacher's call. It's a call to everyone. I don't know if there's unbelievers here. I don't know where you are on this journey to the cross. But there is a real call from the Lord of this universe, the author of life. Do you hear the real call of Jesus? Not just my words. Is he speaking to you? Don't try to earn your salvation like Nicodemus. Listen to the amazing words I say in the temple. And come to me at the cross and accept the sacrifice I made. And that I now reign over this universe. I have the supremacy over everything. I've conquered death, even yours. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we give you thanks for Jesus. We give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for the Gospels, the completely unfettered, realistic life account of the Lord Jesus as he spoke to people in his time among us. And he's speaking now. Lord, we ask you, the believer or unbeliever, we would respond to his grace in thankfulness and praise. And we give you thanks in his precious name. Amen.